Let us give attention to God's word. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. I begin with a plaint, a mournful cry. It has become commonplace in modernity and postmodernity to disparage the noble profession of history of this lowly professor. We who labor in trying to recover the past must suffer the slings and arrows of those who would disparage the field of history with witty aphorisms. Voltaire, as the grand project of the Enlightenment unfolded, we know that the great professors or philosophers of the Enlightenment wanted to exalt the present day, and one of the ways that they did that was to disparage everything that had come before. They believed that too much depended upon Christian thought in the past, and so therefore Voltaire said, "History is a pack of tricks that we play on the dead. By forgetting the past, we can reinvent history. We can rewrite history to fit any mold that we wanted to. And after all, once you're dead, you can't respond." Or another famous succinct view of history comes from an American captain of industry, Henry Ford. He says that because history cannot help us make cars, history is more or less bunk. Why try to remember the past if it can't help you make a profit? We've got cars to make. And then Gotthold Lessing, the famous philosopher of history, said two things about history. "There is a broad, ugly ditch of history that I cannot jump across. History is more or less, mostly more, inaccessible to us. We do not know the history of the past in the same way that we know the present. We know the present directly. We know the past only indirectly through more or less responsible witnesses. And so history is this ugly ditch that I can't get across. It's not accessible." And then he said also, "The accidental truths of history can never become the proof of the necessary truths of reason. Reason is certain. Reason is unchangeable. Reason tells us those things that are absolutely true. But history? History is subject to the interpretations of the various reporters, the various witnesses. And ever since, we have been more or less questioning of whether history is reliable." Well, how does the Christian respond to these witty aphorisms? How do we respond to the Voltaires, the Fords, the Lessings? Is history useless? Because it cannot help us make money? Is history a distortion? Is history something that we cannot get at? How do we respond? Well, I believe that the Apostle Paul gives us a correct view of history in this passage as he recounts for us the points of comparison between the Israelites from the past and the Corinthian life of the church in the first century. But we must first of all see what this context is. 1 Corinthians is probably the mother of all problem letters of the New Testament. There is hardly a chapter that goes by that we do not find problem upon problem mounting up. Paul confronts divisions in the Corinthian church. He confronts shameful immorality. He confronts litigious Christians who are taking other Christians to court. And he confronts the problem of eating of meats in their worship. So in the midst of all these problems, how is Paul going to confront them? How is Paul going to show them that the disputes that they are going through shows a radical immaturity on their part? How is Paul going to bring home the truth of the way that the church ought to live? Well, Paul makes it very clear in the very beginning here that the Corinthian church is guilty of the overarching sin of complacency. Here are all these problems that they have not dealt with. And here they are claiming to be mature in Christ. How is Paul going to show them that they are anything but mature? Calvin says, the Corinthian church was going on doing as they pleased, thinking that they were mature, but he says, they've hardly left the starting line. They've hardly begun the race in the task of Christian maturity. So what Paul does is to hold up to the Corinthian church the examples of Old Testament Israel and bids them compare their lives with the lives of Old Testament Israel. Notice he begins with a gross understatement. In the Greek, he says, I would not have you ignorant. Well, that's a gross understatement. He says, I want you to know something. By stating it in this understated way, I don't want you to be ignorant, this double negative, he is really saying, I want you to know this for certain. Well, what does he want them to know for certain? He refers to the fact that he holds up to them the fathers of the Old Testament. He holds up the fathers of the Old Testament and says that it shows that what God did to Israel in the Old Testament, what Israel did in the Old Testament, and what God did to them because of what they did is important for us, not only in the first century, but in any century. History brings us what we need to know. Well, what are the lessons to be learned? Notice that Paul repeats several words here. The first word that we see repeated over and over in the text is Pontes, 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 Pontes. All Israel is under the cloud. All Israel passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. All drank from the same spiritual rock and ate the same spiritual food. All. He has this picture of the fathers of Israel, the people of Israel, that experienced wonderful blessings from God's hand. That there was not a single Israelite that did not exist first of all, under the cloud. This terse reminder of the pillar of cloud that protected Israel by day from the harshness of the sun, and the pillar of fire by night that gave them light in the midst of the dark wilderness. Everyone experienced the benefits of God's pillar of cloud. For 40 years, Yahweh overshadowed his people, led them on a daily basis. They also passed through the city. They escaped Pharaoh's army by passing through the Red Sea and existed safely on the other side. Then he says in verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. More than the external blessings of having the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, they were baptized into Moses. Here, Paul projects back onto the Old Testament community all of the blessings that come from baptism with the New Testament community. They experienced the blessing of Moses' leadership. They experienced the blessing of being a covenant community under God's protection and care. They were immersed into the leadership of Moses. They experienced the benefits of his leadership. In verses 3 and 4, they ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them. And this rock was Christ. What a remarkable statement when you think of it. Paul was saying is that God sustained them through that which came after them. That the water that they received, that the food that they received was the benefit of Christ who provided it for them, actually before his incarnation. And he uses the term pneumatikos, spiritual food. In some translations, it is translated supernatural in order to indicate that these material blessings were something that came from God's supernatural assistance. Sam Kistemacher reminds us that by the use of the aorist and the imperfect verbs, this indicates the duration, the long duration over which all of these events occurred, that God provided for them in the wilderness. And remarkably, he identifies Christ as the rock who provides all of these blessings. So here are all of the benefits that when one reads the Old Testament, one sees that God has his community of faith all existing under these blessings, all being fed, all being watered, all being led by the leadership of Moses. But closer examination reveals what Israel's response was to these blessings. In verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were destroyed in the wilderness." Here again, we have another lotitis, a severe understatement, that despite the fact that Israel received the blessings he has enumerated, Paul now shows that with most of them, God was not pleased. In fact, it says God was highly displeased. So we see that God's favor does not fall on them. Well, Paul also is kind of guilty of a euphemism here. He says most of them did not live to see Canaan. Most of them? How about two? Jacob and Caleb alone. Of all of the Old Testament Israel, even Moses was excluded from the promised land. So as the result of unfaithful behavior, not most of them, almost all of them. Again, a way that Paul exaggerates this here. Now we must not exaggerate Paul's meaning here. Paul is not saying that the people of Israel lost their salvation. He is not saying that they were unregenerate, that they lost the benefits of redemption. But he does say, as the result of their behavior in the wilderness, they came under God's severe temporal judgment. They did not go into the promised land. The desert was scattered with the bodies who died in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. So why narrate all this? Well, Paul gives us the answer to this in verse 6. "Now all these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Here Paul introduces tupoi, that Israel was a type. Israel was an example. The Israelite stories were not myths. They were not allegories. Paul did not make this out of his creative imagination in order to teach a lesson. Instead, what we have here is real history. The Israelites were real people. The events that Paul talks about here are real events. And so therefore, they are not something made up as an example. They are types. They are historical examples. And so therefore, these are given that we might examine them and learn from them. He says, so that we might not lust after evil things. He uses verbal and a noun form for lust in order to emphasize their evil desires. Here he is reflecting what James says in chapter 1, verse 15, that we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own desires. When we are drawn away by our own lusts, we are subject to temptation. And so therefore he says that we might not follow our lusts as they did. Now that's what he states in general terms. Notice how he moves from the general to the specific. And in verses 7 through 10, he gives us specific examples of how Israel followed their own desires. Referring to Exodus chapter 32, he says, they engaged in idolatry, in the worshiping of the golden calf. When Corinthians enter pagan temples, when Corinthians enter upon the feasts of their own time, they are putting themselves in the same danger of idolatry that the people of Israel did when they made the golden calf in Exodus 32. He refers to the committing of immorality, a reference to Israel's prostituting itself to Baal Peor in Numbers chapter 25. Here, Paul intends them to see that the example that he has already dealt with of the immorality in the church at Corinth clearly reflects the same immorality that existed among the Old Testament Jews at Baal Peor. As the result of this, 23,000 fell in a single day. Thirdly, he refers to Numbers 21, verse 5, when he interprets the Israelites' impatience and blasphemy, hating the manna, to trying the Lord, testing the Lord, as the result of which God sent poisonous snakes. Again, we see temporal punishments. 23,000 died in one day. Here Israel suffered the poisonous snakes. And then as a result of grumbling in numerous times in the book of Numbers, the repeated sin of grumbling against God, the result of this is being compared with the Korah's rebellion. Therefore, Paul is drawing a parallel between their grumbling and the grumbling of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Calvin uses a very apt image to describe this. He says that when Paul gives these words of description of the Old Testament Israelite, he says Paul is painting a picture of evil behavior. And in these vivid portrayal, pithy, short statements, we have a picture of what it is like of a disobedient people. In each instance, therefore, is for us. Notice how many times in each one of those verses, Paul has a reference to the plural, for us or we, in order that we might see these. So now Paul comes to the point of his section in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction or admonition, on whom the end of the ages has come. The idolaters, the immoral people, the rebels, the grumblers are all examples for us to see. They are an admonition. They are a warning. That notice in every instance except one, Paul recounts what the penalties were for what they did. Only in the first does he not give an example of what the penalty was. And here we see that by the repetitive nature of Israel's disobedience, they heaped up sin upon sin. They provided a bad example, which unfortunately the Corinthians are mirroring all too well in their lives. But then he has this very interesting phrase. These were written down, inscripturated, for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. What does Paul mean by that? Well, perhaps what he means is that there are clearly various ages, the term ayun, referring to the state of the world in its development at that time, that there are various eras in history. And the point is that errors can parallel one another, errors can follow one another, but now he says that the era has come to an end, the ion has come to an end. And I think what he means by that is that now with the coming of Christ, we have the end of that era that he is now looking at. The end of the age has come. Whenever the gospel comes, the end of that era has arrived. The truth has arrived, and the people must respond to that truth. And so therefore, he looks upon this completed age of the Old Testament, which God has inscripturated for us as a reminder that now that the gospel has come, we must look back upon that age and we must see that the gospel having come in its purity, it is something that we must respond to. The end of the age has come because the gospel has come. The end of all this disobedience is fulfilled in order that now we might be obedient and not follow the bad examples, but follow the good examples of the era that preceded us. So there's a sense here in which Dr. Currid and Dr. Van Pelt would be very happy with this. We can't get away, says Groscheida, from the Old Testament. We can't get away from those examples. They are written down for our instruction, and the end of the age has come upon us, and so therefore the Old Testament is, as it were, the hound of heaven. The Old Testament is hot on our heels. The Old Testament is constantly coming back as a reminder of how we ought to behave. We are being tracked down by the Old Testament. We are being hounded by the Old Testament. We must remember these examples from what God has done in the past. So Paul issues his direst of all warnings in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Corinthians, you are in a position of coming under God's judgment. Therefore, what we find here now is that the anyone of verse 12 warns us that the sum, S-O-M-E, of 7, 8, 9, and 10, you may be as an anyone, you may be like the sum who did those horrific acts in the Old Testament. Take heed, lest you fall. You are guilty of becoming one of the sum. But does Paul leave us in the negative? Does Paul leave us only with the fact that history reminds us of the things that are in the past and therefore reminds us of the possible judgment that may come upon us? Is there no gospel in what Paul has to say here? Well, the gospel comes in verse 13. Now, I don't know whether any of you went through the Navigator system, but when I became serious in my Christianity in college, somebody put me in touch with the Navigators, and I got my first pack of verses. And one of the first verses that I memorized under this system was 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation taken you but such is common to man, but God is faithful and will not allow you to now I've forgotten it. Just as I'm on a roll. But the point is that here we have the hope of the gospel being presented in this message. And notice how this reflects what he has just said. First of all, we find that in this passage, by the way, the term that is used here for temptation, paraismos, is a term that can be interpreted either as trial or temptation. And one has to gather from the context whether a trial or temptation is in view. A trial, generally in the scripture, is something that God sends upon his people in order to try their faith, to test their faith. So Job went through a time of trial. Abraham, in being commanded to offer Isaac, was under a severe test. And the test comes from God's hand, and the purpose was to purify the individual and to show that that person's faith is genuine. Temptation, on the other hand, is totally different. A temptation is meant to corrupt faith. A temptation has two sources, either Satan or, as James tells us, when we are tempted and drawn away by our own desires. Now the question is how does Paul intend us to understand it here? And interestingly enough, some of the commentators said that it's kind of left ambiguous. So whether it is a trial or whether it is a temptation, what Paul says here applies to both. Whether one is undergoing a severe trial that comes from the hand of God, which is meant to purify our faith, or whether the temptation is something that would corrupt us, in every instance, in either instance, the verse applies. And so we look at these various phrases. There, notice that there are basically three consolations, three what I would say are good news to us in light of what Paul has just covered. First of all, he says that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, such as is common to all people. Whether you face a trial or whether you face a temptation, you can never say, this is something that nobody else has had to deal with. This is something that I alone must bear under. No, Paul says there is no trial, no temptation that comes upon us that is not common to others. It may come in a more severe form, but no matter what trial or temptation you are under, they are common to man. Secondly, he says that all temptations are bearable, that we are able, that he will not give us more than we are able to bear. In the course of our life, this is a sign of great hope to us, that God will never put us in a situation where we cannot either resist the temptation or bear up under the trial. That ought to give us confidence that no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, he's not going to put us in something that will be too much for us. We will be able to bear up under it. And that ought to give us hope and confidence. Thirdly, he says that God is faithful. What God calls us to do is something that takes place under the fact of God's promise to be faithful. And Kistemacher points out that even in those circumstances where we deliberately put ourselves in places where there can be rampant temptation, even there, God can sustain us. He uses the example of Lot, that Lot took up residence in Sodom, the worst of all circumstances he put himself into. And we are told in 2 Peter 2:7 that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Lot put himself, and yet the Lord saved Lot out of that circumstance. And then finally he says, there is always a way out. Consider any trial or any temptation that you have suffered. Does not your own testimony say there was always a way that I could have chosen to resist the temptation? There was always a choice that I could have made in order to bear up under the trial. Now, what is interesting here is that Paul doesn't give us historical examples of this. I suppose if I had a wish list, and I don't want to question the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I wish that Paul could have said that there are innumerable examples, historical examples, not just of the bad behavior of the Israelites that we shouldn't follow, but there are wonderful historical examples, both in Scripture and out, of the truth of verse 13. Job endured under the most terrible circumstances. Abraham placed his son and was saved by the ram caught in the thickets. We have Paul patiently enduring the thorn of the flesh, whatever that was, as he continued to maturity. We have the early church survived all of the horrific persecutions that the empire could dish out. The church survived under trial. Martin Luther threw an inkwell at the devil, resisting his temptation. We have Thomas Cranmer, who recanted his recantation. History is filled with examples of those who have resisted the temptation, who have survived under trial. How do we answer the Voltaires, the Fords, the Lessings? By learning from God's Word, by seeing those examples, by realizing that people have survived and resisted, and now our purpose is to go out in the world and bring an end to the age of the people by presenting them with this historical gospel. The historical truths of the gospel are those precious treasures that we ought to share with the world, just as Paul holds up the example of Israel in the Old Testament. Let us pray. Our Father, we do rejoice in this record that Paul gives us, in this vindication of history, in this vindication of your acts throughout history. How we thank you that as we read of the past, read of missionaries, evangelists, the accounts of the martyrs, that we can be inspired and encouraged, that we can resist the evil and survive under the trials. And we pray that having that confidence, that we might go from this place emboldened today. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Receive the benediction, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both this day and forevermore. Amen.